Open your Bibles now, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew. Once again, this week, to the second chapter of that Gospel. We're going to be reading this morning Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 18. I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you can follow there as well. Once again, Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 18. And let's remember that this is indeed the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now when they, meaning the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. Keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, by Your Holy Spirit, through Your Son, You have caused these words to be written for us. Oh, how we pray this morning that the same Holy Spirit who inspired their writing would illumine our minds and hearts, that we might understand things which are old and dark to us, but that You might shine the light of Your Word upon them, that we might understand, and that our lives might be affected and infected by these truths. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I warned you after a couple of weeks ago, we had a God-appointed time off, a sort of a sabbatical from the Sabbath day, I suppose you might say. My intention is nonetheless to finish the second chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. So that means that we will be studying Matthew this week and, Lord willing, once again next week before we get back to our intensive study of the epistles of Paul the Apostle to Timothy. I want you to remember that the Gospel according to Matthew is written for people who know the Scriptures. It is written explicitly for people who know the Scriptures. It's almost certainly the first written Gospel, and it was closest to the initial Jewish church, and that church was so very, very familiar with the Word of God as they had it, and up until the writing of the New Testament, of course, that meant the Old Testament. And so this morning, as we begin our study of this little portion of the second chapter of Matthew, I want you to notice that in general, it's in these verses, but it's really throughout the entire Gospel according to Matthew, that this Gospel has this striking feature. Matthew constantly lines up the events of Jesus' life with the writings of the Old Testament before Jesus' time. He often does that through prophecies. Prophecies, Matthew points out, are explicit fulfillments by Jesus or in Jesus' life of things that were said about him predictively in the Old Testament. Today's verses, if you have your Bibles in front of you, take a look. There are two prophecies. Matthew makes them clear to you at the end of verse 15. He says, words which were spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That's a quote from the prophet Hosea, the 11th chapter in the first verse. Hopefully we'll get to that a little bit later. The second explicit prophecy that you have in front of you is in the 17th, it's introduced in the 17th verse, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and then in the 18th verse, he has an actual quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, part of the readings which Pastor Heupel did for us a little bit earlier during the service. And again, a little bit later on, we'll talk in some detail about the meaning of those prophecies. But there is a second way in which Matthew aligns the events of the life of Jesus with those writings from of old. The first way is those explicit prophecies. The second way are with what we call types from the Old Testament, which Christ fulfilled as what we call the anti-type. The anti-type, anti in Greek, is not the same as anti in Latin. In Latin, anti means against. In Greek, it means that which is put on top of something else. There are types or shadows or figures of Christ and the events of Christ's life, all scattered all throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus is the anti-type or the fulfillment. You might say the capstone of all of those various types. Well, the word type, the English word type, isn't really an English word. It's a Greek word. Okay? They pronounce it typos. And it simply means a pattern. A type in Greek is a pattern. You think of setting type. A printer used to set type before the days of computers. I don't know whether they still do that or not. But a type is a pattern for a letter. And there's a certain pattern that a T has which distinguishes it from an M. They have different patterns. And so we talk about the type of the letter, you see. We use the word font today. The Greek word type means a pattern. It means a form, a figure, something that you can look at and recognize something else. Stephen, when he preaches to the Sanhedrin in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in the 44th verse, reminds the members of the Sanhedrin that Moses built the tabernacle following what he says is a pattern given to him by God. Now, you remember that, of course. Moses didn't say, or God didn't say to Moses, build me a tabernacle, call together your best minds and your best artisans, you figure out what the plan is. No, God gave a very explicit pattern or plan of how the tabernacle was to be built. You see? And the word that's translated there, God gave the pattern, is the Greek word typos, meaning the type. Okay? God gave the type following which the artisans were able to make the tabernacle. But the type is the pattern, the figure. Well, even more surprisingly, after the resurrection, in the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and the 25th verse, you remember that the apostle named Thomas absented himself from the fellowship of the saints on the evening of Resurrection Day. And so he was not blessed with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appeared to his apostles the day, the evening of his resurrection. And you remember how Thomas, when the other apostles come to him and say, Jesus is risen, he's appeared to us, we've seen him. He says, I'm not going to believe that. Doubting Thomas says, I won't believe that until I put my finger into the prints, P-R-I-N-T-S, our translation says, until I put my finger into the prints of the nails. And the word that we have translated as print or prints is the word tupos, into the form, the pattern, the shape, you see, of those nails. Now, we talk about types in the Old Testament, and Jesus being the anti-type or the fulfillment of those in a kind of a technical sense. But I want you to know that that wasn't because some smart theologians or philosophers made that up. The Apostle Paul is the one who uses this same word, this word type or tupos, this word that means pattern or print or form or figure. He uses it himself about Jesus. Maybe you remember that when we were several years back studying the Epistle to the Romans in the 5th chapter and the 14th verse. Paul says this, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of, and here it is now, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So here the apostle is telling us, here's what I mean by this. He's saying Adam was a type of the Christ who was to come. What does he mean by that? He means that when you look at Adam, you can see a figure or a form or a pattern which points forward to who Jesus Christ would be. Namely, that there's a similarity between Christ, between Adam and Christ. They both play the role of being the representative heads of their people. Now, who did Adam represent? Well, Adam is the natural head of the human race. All human beings have come from Adam, including Eve. Okay, he is the natural head of his race. Christ, in a similar way, following the pattern, you see, is the spiritual head of his people. And just as Adam represents the whole natural human race, so Christ represents his people, his body, we say, the elect of God, all believers. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 22, Paul says, as he draws out the implications of the pattern, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now you see, if you don't understand this concept of the type, of the tupos, you're going to get that all wrong. And you're going to say, oh, well, what the apostle is saying there is that everybody died in Adam and everybody lives in Christ. And so all the rest of the scripture is just wrong, including Jesus himself. Because everybody really lives. And they conclude universalism. But when you understand the type, you understand that the apostle is saying that all in Adam die in Adam. Adam represents the natural human race. And when he sinned as our representative, our race died. Every one of us died. And so behold, we also were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. We call that the doctrine of original sin. And following the same pattern, just as everyone represented by Adam dies in Adam, that's all of the race. All of the race born by natural generation. Following that pattern, all those who are in Christ live in Christ. Not all those outside Christ, but all those in Christ. That's how the pattern works. All those in Adam die in Adam. All those in Christ by faith live in Christ by faith. That's the type. Okay. Now there are a multitude, there are several multitudes, I suspect, of types of Christ in the Old Testament who point forward those types, often less explicit than the actual prophecies. You see, but these patterns that look forward and explain to us the pattern of who Christ is and what He would do. And so, for example, when you look at Moses, you can't help but in a certain way to see Christ, who is the great prophet and the great lawgiver, the great leader of His people, who leads His people out of slavery, not in Egypt, but the slavery to sin, which is represented or typed in the Egypt of old. You look at David, you see a type of Christ, the king. You see, the shepherd king even. You look at Isaac, the son of Jacob, lying bound on the wood, on the altar, on the mountain, in the land of Moriah, with his father holding a knife outstretched over his son, his only son, whom he loved. And you can't help but see the pattern, the image, the figure, a picture of Christ. Even see it in Samson, the judge, that most unlikely of saints, who in his death destroyed his enemies. And you see a pattern, a type of Christ and His work. Well, in the verses that we're reading from Matthew this morning, you're going to see both those two prophecies that I've pointed out to you. And I'm going to point out to you some of the types, the figures, the images, the forms drawn from various places in the Old Testament. We're only going to look at a few of them. I can't imagine that you could read a page of the Old Testament and not find numerous types of Christ, patterns that explain for us better who Jesus Christ would be and what Jesus Christ would do. So we're only going to look at a few of them from this morning. It would take books upon books and books upon books have indeed been written to point this out. And I want you also to notice, just even as we read and study these few verses this morning, that as you look at both the prophecies which Matthew points to, as well as the types, those Old Testament patterns that he references for us, that there is one great truth that Matthew is working on here that stands out above all of the others, and it is namely this, that Jesus Christ, throughout His entire life, from His conception in the womb of the virgin yet sinful daughter of Adam, through His conception and birth and childhood, and as you continue reading the gospel, His public ministry, His rejection by men, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and even His future coming in glory, that in all of these things, Matthew is trying to get us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the types of the Old Testament, and He is our representative. He is the new Adam. He is the true Son of God. He is the true Israel, Israel, Prince with God. And as that true Prince with God, representing His people, all that He did for us. Telling Ray this morning, you know, I have to come up with these sermon titles way before the sermon is written. I don't know if I was a more, I don't know whether the word would be diligent. I was a different kind of person. Maybe I could write the sermons a week or two ahead of time and be able to give you the title. But most often on Sunday morning in my my computer files, I rename the sermon. I take a shot at it from weeks and months out, and then by the time I write it, which is almost invariably the day before, I write the sermon. I've done a lot of reading, a lot of thinking. Don't think that I just sort of cram at the end. I'm not saying that. But I actually write the sermon the day before. It's after that that it finally comes together. And so in case you happen to be interested, Keith, I'm not saying change the title here because you've got to stick with the bulletin so we can follow it here. But if I ever end up preaching this sermon someplace else, it's going to be called Christ for Us. Christ for Us. Because that's what Matthew is trying to show us. That where Jesus walked, we walked because He walked for us. Where Jesus suffered, we suffered because He suffered for us. What Jesus accomplished, we accomplished because He accomplished it for us. And in this case, we went to Egypt and returned from Egypt because Christ went to Egypt and returned from Egypt, and He did it for us. And so Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ for us. 2 points, a little bit lengthy, but 2 points this morning. The first is this. I want you to notice Christ, our representative, in His exile to Egypt. Christ, our representative, in His exile to Egypt. That's verses 13 to 15. Matthew marks them off for us easy by giving these quotes from the Old Testament, so it's easy to put it into an outline form. So here it is. Christ is our representative as He goes to Egypt. Look at the verses. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. For us. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Christ, our representative in His exile to Egypt. From the very first verse, that is to say from the 13th verse, you notice that all of this began, this trip to Egypt, with a dream given to a man named Joseph. And in that, there's a type, the first type in this little section. Because it's a gospel written for people who know their scriptures. And if you know the scriptures, you know there was an earlier Joseph, way back in the book of Genesis. And that was a Joseph who had some dreams. That earlier Joseph was the son of Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. He was the son of Jacob. Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that Joseph had some dreams. Remember about the sheaves of wheat and the sun and the moon and the stars, and they all amounted to his holy family. His whole family would bow down to him. You remember how that caused his brothers to hate him. They first threatened to kill him. And then they sold him into slavery, and he was taken to the land of Egypt. And so his dreams led to the land of Egypt. And you see the pattern beginning to be formed. And so Matthew is reminding us that just as the Joseph of old was taken off to the land of slavery in Egypt, that he was plucked, so to speak, out of the promised land of Israel, hated by his own. His own received him not as well. Taken from the land of Israel, which is itself a type of heaven, the real promised land that Abraham understood and that the Jews of old who had ears to hear also understood. And in the same way, Matthew is saying, Jesus was taken away from the promised land. He's the King of the Jews. He's recognized as such, even from the Magi. And yet, because of the hatred and all of the darkness in the city of Jerusalem, he also was driven from the land of promise into the land of slavery. Matthew is reminding us of something greater in this type. But as a matter of fact, this was the pattern of all of Jesus' life. Jesus' life, from the very beginning, was an exile, you know? It was an exile. In a very real sense, in his incarnation, he did, as Psalm 45 says, come out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. And so that sojourn, that trip, that exile to Egypt, just when he was a baby, is a pattern of his entire life. His constant rejection, the hatred against him, those who gathered round him to try to kill him. With him from the very beginning as a child. There's a remarkable footnote to this 13th verse in the old Geneva Bible, the notes of which are generally believed to have been written by John Calvin himself. But the old Geneva Bible says this about the 13th verse and the sojourn in Egypt. This is a quote. Christ, having just been born, begins to be crucified for us. Christ, having just been born, begins to be crucified for us. Because it was not merely the injustice of Herod, the injustice and disregard of the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, but the justice of God would pursue Jesus. And he willingly was pursued, of course. And that's what the Geneva Bible means when it says, he's just born and he already begins to be crucified. And all of that in his sojourn to Egypt. And then, to sort of put the capstone on it, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, concludes with an explicit prophecy then. Okay, that's the 15th verse. He was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. There's the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. If there's one mistake in this book, as it was originally written, then God either lies or he makes mistakes. Those are your choices. Which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, look at those verses now. Out of Egypt I called my son. At this point, Matthew really isn't talking about the return. He's making reference that the return will happen, but that hasn't happened yet. He's talking about the sojourn of Jesus in Egypt. And of course, that reminds you right away of what we call the Exodus. That is to say, that entire part of history where the people of God were exiled in Egypt and then were delivered by God from the land of slavery. Now, where does this phrase, though, out of Egypt I called my son? Well, there's a general reference to it way back in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. It's still in the land of Midian. God has appeared to Moses, and God has instructed Moses that he wants Moses to return to the land of Egypt. and to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But he says these startling words to Moses. When he's instructing Moses, what he's supposed to say to Pharaoh? He says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." You are to tell Pharaoh, God is saying to Moses, that Israel is my beloved child. He is my son. He belongs to me. And I'm telling you to let him go. Now, there's something even more involved in that verse. Because in these words, which God gives to Moses to give to Pharaoh, God also points out the reason that a third-rate little country called Israel in slavery in Egypt should be cared about by God at all, let alone loved by God. Why should he? God loved the nation of Israel because God loves his son. God loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the eternal word. And Israel, the true Israel, being represented by Christ, is loved by the Father for the sake of Christ. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see that? God loves Israel. He loves the prince with God. He loves his own son, and he loves those who are united to his son by love, or by faith, because he loves his son. It's a simple thing. God loves and accepts believers purely because he loves and accepts Jesus Christ. And God called Pharaoh to let the people Israel go purely because God loves his son who represented the true Israel. Those who were represented by him. And that's the first reference to this phrase, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But that's not the full quote. There is a full quote. This is an actual full quote from the Old Testament, and that was spoken centuries later, at a time when Israel was no longer in the land of Egypt. They were in the promised land, but a shocking thing had happened. They had become so cold and hard and ungrateful to the deliverance from Egypt that God had given to them. They had become more and more unfaithful to that God, more and more disobedient to his commandments. They had sinned against him so much that they had become virtually indistinguishable from the pagan nations around them. And God raised up a prophet in Israel. That prophet's name was Hosea, which coincidentally, of course, is a Hebrew form of the name Jesus. God raised up a prophet named Hosea, and he raised him up that he would rebuke Israel for her sins. And Hosea reminded them of God, what God had done. And in the 11th chapter, in the first verse, he says the words that are recorded here in the 15th verse by Matthew. He says to Israel, God said this, "Out of Egypt I called my son." You are to be the sons of God. Look at the mercy of God. Look what God has done and how grateful, ungrateful you have been. Now when Hosea spoke those words, he was looking back to the Exodus. Remember what God did in the book of Exodus. He called you out as sons because of his son. He called you out of Egypt, setting you free. But when Matthew quotes Hosea, he's telling us that that is also it's not only Hosea pointing back to what had been, but it's Hosea prophesying about what would be in Jesus Christ. And that is fulfilled, Matthew says, in not only Jesus Christ being exiled, even as a baby, into the land of Egypt, but also called back to return to the promised land, literally, in his life. Now, what are we supposed to understand from that? We're supposed to understand in Christ's exile to Egypt, we're reminded of our sin. We are reminded of the Egypt that every unrepentant sinner lives in every day of his life, slavery to that sin. And we are called to remember that when Jesus went literally to the land of Egypt, he went as our representative. He went for us. And that's how he lived his life. And not only that first exile to Egypt, but that final exile when he descended into hell on Calvary's cross, bearing the sin and the guilt of all his people, all those in Christ. And that's why the Geneva Bible says that Christ, having just been born, begins to be crucified, even when he goes to Egypt. I think it's fair to say that Matthew points out in this verse not only the going down of Christ into Egypt, but out of Egypt I called my son. His coming back to the land of promise. I don't know how we cannot see a pattern of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having gone into the exile, which was the just wrath of God against sin on Calvary's tree, yet death could not hold him, and on the third day he returned. See? Return to the land of the living. And so it is a pattern not only of Jesus' own resurrection, but of the resurrection unto life, which will be given to each and every believer on that great day. And so Matthew is saying in this dark and violent story of death and murder, there is hope for those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who represented you and who went there for you. Secondly and lastly, I want you to notice not only Christ, our representative in his exile to Egypt, but I want you to notice Christ, our representative in the slaughter of the infants. This is harder. In the slaughter of the infants. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born, in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There are lots and lots of types in there, by the way. Slaughter of the little boys. Remember that from Exodus as well? Okay, but we're not going to go there this morning. I want to stick with the Matthew verses. And I want to remind us that we want to forego all the myths that have grown up, not only around the general stories of the coming of Christ into the world and his birth, but of these two. No, there were not 14,000 infants slain. There were only a couple of thousand people at most in Bethlehem at the time. Most sober scholars say more like 15 or 20 children. Well, we don't want to make light of that, especially if it was one of your children. But we don't need mythologies. And it was most certainly not, as some have actually fantasized, the 144,000 of the book of the Revelation. No, no, no. This was an awful thing, but we don't want to make it a myth. We want to go by the facts. And what Matthew is saying is here, even in the most vile of human acts, the slaughter of little children. Matthew is saying, don't forget the guiding, directing hand of God and the fulfillment of the types and the prophecies of the Old Testament about who Jesus would be and what He would do. You know the facts. Herod, whose name was a virtual byword for filthy immorality, he had already murdered many of his own closest family members. He murdered, amongst others, his brother-in-law, his grandfather-in-law, his mother-in-law, his wife, several of his own sons, anyone by whom he felt threatened in terms of his throne, his precious throne. And now Herod, having heard about this newborn king of the Jews, strikes out with all the power and the filthiness of his heart to kill this child. And he strikes out to do it not with surgical precision, killing only as many as possible, as few as possible, but to kill as many as possible. And so he makes it 2 years, and not only in Bethlehem, but all the territories around Bethlehem. So vile was this man. And it had the results that you can imagine. Imagine the weeping and wailing and mourning and the lamentation that filled the tiny streets of Bethlehem and all of the surrounding territory. And Matthew says, even that was prophesied from on old. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's a quote from the prophet Jeremiah, verses that we had read for us this morning, the 31st chapter and the 15th verse. And I want to use some precision and to talk exactly about what that verse was about. As you read Jeremiah and put the facts together, this is what you learn from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah lived in the day when Jerusalem was finally defeated and destroyed by Nebuzaradan, the lieutenant of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The bloodshed was horrendous. The nobles of Israel were slain. The sons of the king of Israel, of Judah, were murdered before the eyes of the king himself. And then the king's eyes were plucked out so that that would be the last thing that he would ever remember seeing. Then all the leading people of the Jews were taken in chains on their way for their deportation and exile in Babylon. And they were taken first to a little city just north of Jerusalem. And the city was named Ramah. And Jeremiah describes the bitterness and the grief and the loss and the mourning. And he uses an amazing figure, a word picture, to describe it. Rachel, he says, Rachel, the beloved wife of Israel, the beloved wife of Jacob, who was the father of all 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel had died in childbirth. She was buried near a little town, which in her day was called Ephrata, and would later be called Bethlehem. And the prophet pictures her as kind of rising from the dead. And this ghostly spirit of Rachel looks at the destruction and the murder, the deaths, the torture of the children of her husband, Jacob, which in her mind and heart are her children. all of them. The murder of the princes, the deportation, the captivity of the sons of her husband. And Matthew quotes the words that Jeremiah uses in a figure, she didn't really rise from the dead, of course, in a figure, the words of Rachel. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. And so Matthew is saying that those words describe not only the ancient destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuzaradan, but also, he says, they are a figure, a type, a pattern of the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem, all of which is the result ultimately of the sins of the sons of men. And so Matthew's reminding us that the story, the sober story of the coming of Christ into the world is not at all the traditional warm and comfy sentiments so loved not only by Christians but by worldlings. Everybody likes that kind of story. But it's the story of the true Israel, the true Prince of God, who has escaped Herod's bloody hand, been taken down to Egypt, and in that exile in Egypt, shown to be bearing the guilt of his people, but also like Joseph, who reminded his brothers in the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so the baby Jesus, exiled to the land of pagan slavery, has his life preserved in the land of Egypt. But only for a little while. And Matthew will go on to explain how in years to come, this man of sorrows would be judged again. He would be hated and rejected by his people as well. He would stand before a different Herod, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who sent him back to Pilate, for sure, but who also in his own way condemned Christ. He could have saved him after all. And so Christ would die at the hand of that Herod. When this child, the true Son of God, the representative of his people, would freely lay down his hand, his life, his sinless life, and on that day would suffer pains immeasurably worse than either the mourning mothers and fathers or even those babies would suffer. Christ's life was preserved in Egypt, Matthew is saying, but preserved in order for him to die, and that just as it was described in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, that once again, out of that bitterness, out of that death and destruction, God would establish hope. Hope for his people. Jesus would die. Jesus would die for every one of God's elect. If you this morning are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, if you have cast all of your hope, all of your faith on him, then you should know that even in this somber, dark story of the early days of Jesus Christ, that because even as a child and all the way to the end of his life, he went to Calvary for you, you have hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would help us to truly appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, that he really is our representative, that we, by faith, have been found in him, that we are the beneficiaries of all of his blessings, all of the things which he accomplished and which he earned for us. Oh, how we pray that you would enable us to be unlike the ancient people of Israel, so ungrateful, so unfaithful, so disobedient to the God who had given them so many blessings. Oh, Father, help us to grow in faithfulness to you. We pray it in Jesus' name.